The three rabbis, continuing our discussion of Rabbi Paul and Timothy's letter to Messiah's community at Colossae. Can't believe this is the fourth time in Colossians chapter 1, but it is.
We're very brief in our comments, you know.
It's not so much that, it's just that there's so much there.
There really is.
All right, so some background. Messiah's people in Colossae received good teaching from Epaphras, but were now being challenged by false teachers who were teaching other philosophies, the need for observance of Jewish kosher laws and holidays, Sabbath observance, circumcision. The false teachers were also teaching about the importance of spiritual rulers and authorities, aka angels, including visions of angels and worshiping angels and focusing on angels. And these false teachers were teaching the need to practice asceticism, self-denial, severe treatment of the body. And these false teachers were talking about the need for man-made rules. Don't eat this. Don't touch that. Don't look at this. All to overcome evil desires. The answer to all of these false teachings is simple. Messiah Yeshua himself. He is to be the center and the focus of every aspect of our lives. We do not need anything else other than him for spiritual fulfillment or sufficiency or completeness or power. Adding anything to his sufficiency diminishes his sufficiency for us. It doesn't add any spiritual benefit. It takes away spiritual benefit. Anything else other than complete focus on Yeshua is a false religious path. So continuing with the centrality and sufficiency of Messiah, he is all we need. We begin this morning with verse 20. And through him, through Yeshua, the Son of God, God, meaning God the Father, reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Messiah's blood on the cross. Rabbi Glenn, start with you this morning. What does this teach us about Yeshua, and what are the implications for us?
I'm feeling very Baptist this morning. I have 3 points. The first thing that comes to mind is the high cost of being redeemed and reconciled. It required Messiah Yeshua to die, and a brutal, violent death at that. So the high cost. The second thing is the vast scope of what he accomplished. That word everything appears there. It's repeated. Everything in heaven and on earth will be restored. So the vast scope of it. And then the third thing is Messiah's amazing love, that he was willing to do this for us, and we were not very lovable. So his amazing love is the third thing that I get from this.
Rabbi Jerry, anything to add?
I got 1 point. I don't know what denomination that makes me, but...
Presbyterian.
Yeah, Presbyterian, all right. As long as that PC USA. But my just 1 point is, again, the focus here is how does he accomplish this reconciliation by means of Messiah's blood on the cross. You know, any sort of gospel presentation, any sort of way we understand the world, The foundation is Messiah's sacrifice. That's the only way reconciliation between God and man is possible, but also between man and man, between our brothers and sisters in other nations around the world. Peace is only accomplished through Messiah and only through the cross. You have to emphasize that point.
What I appreciate about these thoughts is that through Yeshua, God the Father reconciled everything to himself. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, sinned, joined the rebellion of the fallen angels, not only did they fall, they took down the entire universe with them. The entire universe has fallen. The law of entropy, everything is going from a state of order to less order, decay, chaos, disorder. That happened as a result of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. Yeshua is so amazing, so powerful. What he did on the cross is so redemptive, so salvific. Salvific. So full of savingness, saving power, that he saves not only human beings from sin and death and Satan and the demons and our sin nature and hell, he's saving the entire universe. He's saving all of creation that's fallen. Because of his death on the cross, everything can be reconciled to God the Father. So who else, what else do we need when we have a Savior like that? Verse 21. This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from God by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet, now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Messiah in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Rabbi Jerry, who were the ones who were once far away from God? This includes you who were once far away from God. Who's Rabbi Paul and Timothy addressing here?
Primarily Gentiles. We see this as well. There's sort of some parallels here in Colossians with Ephesians, where Rabbi Paul talks about Gentiles at length in that letter as well.
Rabbi Glenn, you agree?
Yeah, but I sure was far away from him too. This, of course, in the context, the Gentiles were not recipients of the Torah, the prophets. Israel was. Nevertheless, if I'm to apply this in my own life, I was far from him. So I thank God.
And we see that elsewhere in Paul's writings in Romans 2 as well as 3, where he addresses Gentiles and turns his attention to his Jewish brothers and back to Gentiles and back to Jewish people. But the conclusion is everyone is far from God.
We were all clueless and hopeless.
But the Jewish people were advantaged. We were closer to God. We had the Torah. We had the temple. We had the sacrifices. We had, you know, the knowledge of God far more. So that's the idea. The Gentiles were so far from God, worshiping false gods, you know, right? So this includes you who are once far away from God, you other nations. Why do evil thoughts and actions separate us from God? You were separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts?
Evil thoughts and actions separate us from him because he is infinitely pure and right and just. He is holy, entirely other. And he will not allow what is pure and good to be polluted by evil.
Rabbi Jerry.
Yeah, I think of Genesis. You know, I feel like evil thoughts and actions, sin, leads in general to two responses to us towards God. We have Adam and Eve in the garden hiding from God in shame, or you have Cain later on who arrogantly tries to tell God what is an acceptable sacrifice. So either we tend to run from God in shame or respond to God in anger and pride because of our sinfulness. Both of those reactions puts us far away from God. And even we see that with human beings. It would have put us far away from any human being as well. How much more God?
The whole world is alienated from God. People are not saved. They are not right with God. They are not close to God. They are not reconciled to God. They are alienated from God. They are estranged from God. Our greatest need is to be reconciled to God, who's the source of life and goodness and blessing. The whole world is estranged and alienated from God. There is only one way back to Him, only one way to be reconciled, and that is through faith in Yeshua, who reconciled us to God through His death in His physical body, bringing us into God's presence. There is no other way of reconciliation or ending this estrangement or alienation so we can get close to the one who is the source of life. So we must focus on Yeshua constantly. He's the only one that can reconcile us to God. Not religious activities, not other ideologies, not angels, not kosher laws, legalism. No. And that's our message that we proclaim. We focus on Yeshua Himself.
Any righteousness of our own attempt is going to fall miserably short. I heard it put this way. The righteousness that God requires is the righteousness His righteousness requires Him to require. And so we cannot possibly attain to that. So our hope, and it's a sure hope, it's a firm hope, but it is our only hope, is in the righteousness of Yeshua Himself.
So let me read this again. As a result of His death, His blood that was shed, He has brought you into God's presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before Him without a single fault. If we have faith in Yeshua, we are true believers, we really believe, what is our standing before God? How does God see us? What's our standing? Rabbi Jerry.
Well, we're seen as blameless, and it's not something we accomplish. It's only something God Himself can give us through His sacrifice. And some people take these verses out of context for a false doctrine known as sinless perfectionism. The idea that now that we're in Messiah, we'll never sin again. It's possible to never sin again, and we're perfect. But the idea here isn't that we won't make mistakes, but when God sees us, He sees Messiah's sacrifice. It's not something we have earned. And so, there's this sort of judicial model being presented here, that when the judge of all things sees us, He sees the Messiah. And only God can do that.
Rabbi Glenn, any additional thoughts?
Yes, because this is primarily addressing Gentiles. It's important to remember Gentiles who follow Messiah Yeshua are accorded full and equal stature, status, and participation in the kingdom of heaven. There are no second-class citizens. And then this has implications, as Rabbi Lauren alluded to. It makes it unnecessary, even wrong, for Gentiles to seek conversion of any kind, to somehow, I want to become a Torah observant Jew. It's not only wrong, it's unnecessary. There are a handful of Messianic congregations who exclude Gentiles from participation in or from membership. And what an insult to God when He Himself welcomes us from every nation and people.
All right, so humanity is alienated from God. We are unholy. We are, what's the opposite of blameless? Blameful, right? Blameful.
Guilty as heck.
Full of blame. Guilty as heck. What's the opposite of having, without us having a single fault? A lot of faults.
Saturated.
Saturated with faults. So we are unholy, full of blame, and full of faults. But when we are united to the Son of God, when we are joined to Yeshua because of our faith in him, we're united to him. And when God looks at us, he sees his Son, who is holy, who is blameless, who is without a single fault. We're united to him. He overshadows us. God sees Yeshua when he sees us. So he sees us in Yeshua, united to Yeshua, holy, blameless, standing before him without a single fault. Is there any other philosophy, ideology, religious practice that can make, give us that standing before God?
No.
Absolutely not. So don't focus on them. Don't bother with them. In light of this amazing standing before God, that he sees us as holy and blameless, no faults. That's how he sees us. How should we be living? Rabbi Glenn.
With a lot of gratitude, a lot of humility, and with joyful anticipation of what's to come.
Rabbi Jerry.
I agree.
I would hope so. All right, so if God sees us as holy and blameless and without a single fault, that means we should strive with all our strength to be holy. God sees us as holy. We want to not disappoint him. We want to live consistently with the way he sees us, right? If he sees us as blameless, we want to live in a way that is blameless, consistent with the way he sees us and our standing before him. If he sees us without a single fault, we want to be faultless, right? You live according to your calling. You live according to your standing. You live according to the way God sees you. Verse 23, but you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. What assurance is Rabbi Paul and Timothy referring to, Rabbi Jerry?
Well, they're referring to the fact that this message has been previously preached to the Colossians. They're saying, we've told you the good news. This is a letter to believers. We've told you the assurance of eternal security, of being risen with Messiah, of eternal life, of life everlasting with him, of peace. Everything they've been talking about, none of these things in general should be new to the Colossians. And so the idea here is that they need to hold fast to these truths and not drift away. And the idea here of drifting away is sort of like, you know, like a boat, or like if you're on a sea, right? You know, if you just are not doing anything and just sitting there, the tide, the movement of the ocean or a lake will move you away from the shore, is how kind of I see this. And so the idea is that we can't just be passive. We have to be active in our faith, practicing it, sharing it, which Rabbi Paul's going to talk about. But also, we also just need to not drift away and not walk away from God, from his community, from the Messiah. And unfortunately, in the day we live, we see a lot of drifting away. You know, people say, I have no need to go to a church or a messianic congregation. Others will say, well, you know, Messiah is nice, and I know, rabbis, that, you know, Messiah is everything, but I kind of want something else. I want to explore this thing or that thing, or explore what I want to do. And then we drift away, and suddenly you're not going to your congregation, you're not in fellowship with your brothers and sisters.
You're not reading the Bible.
All these things go. You start walking away, and then, you know, there's new things that come into your life. And usually, actually, I'll say always, those things are way less important and probably emotionally and spiritually devastating for you. The good things go away, and they're always replaced with something mediocre at best and spiritually damaging at worst.
I like the analogy you used of a boat drifting away, maybe a boat that was tied to a dock and the rope breaks and it starts drifting away from the dock, from the shore, into a place of danger. Or a boat that's drops anchor, but somehow the anchor gets detached and the ship starts drifting away. Drifting away. Rabbi Glenn, any thoughts?
Well, considering the darkness of the world that we're in, it is a fallen world, satanically controlled and under a curse.
In rebellion against God.
In rebellion against God. Yeah, got to make sure I get all the phrases correctly. We don't just have the danger of drifting. We are being pulled. So if we're not walking with intentionality, we are being pulled. This idea of neutrality, that you can sort of, oh, I believe, and then put yourself in neutral and everything is going to be fine. That's a myth. We are being pulled constantly. I think it's even more extreme than the boat on the ocean. I think it's like one of those moving walkways and you're trying to go that way. You have to really walk to make progress. The minute you stop and just think you're in neutral, you're being pulled in the direction of the world. And it is our nature in our that fallenness in which we're born that causes us to have that propensity to go on autopilot and to drift. We need intentionality if we're going to walk this walk. It's not going to just happen. Rabbi Lauren talks about this frequently. We need to stay in the Word. We need to be praying. We need to be in fellowship. We need to be doing the work of evangelism that he called us to do. If any of those are lacking in your life, you have a shaky chair right there.
You know, one small last comment. What you said about it's more than just drifting, I absolutely agree. And it brought a verse to mind, Isaiah 59:7. Isaiah 59 talks about the darkness of this world and the darkness of the people. There's this verse 7 says, referring to sinful people, their feet run to do evil and they rush to commit murder. They think only about sinning. Misery and destruction always follows them. New Living Translation, that verse. But I think it's very true. We run to do evil, where elsewhere in Scripture tells us we should be running away from sin and away from evil. The world runs towards evil.
All right, let me change the analogy of drifting away from a, you know, boat on the dock or a boat, you know, with an anchor further out. All right, so this is a ship. It's got an anchor. It's staying there. But about a mile or two away is a whirlpool, a maelstrom, right? Sucking everything, you know, down into the whirlpool, the maelstrom. And so if you're on a ship and your anchor is firmly attached to the bottom, you're not going to drift into the maelstrom, the whirlpool, and, you know, be destroyed and drowned. So that's more the analogy. Drifting away, you're drifting towards this maelstrom, this whirlpool. You have to stand firm. Don't drift away from this assurance, this sure hope you have of eternal life and living forever with this glorious God that you received when you first heard the good news. Don't drift away. So how do we not drift away? According to what Rabbi Paul and Timothy have written here. Rabbi Glenn, what do we do?
Well, we need to practice the spiritual disciplines that we've been talking about. But we determine that it's Yeshua. It's his righteousness. I'm depending on him. I'm counting on his perfect observance of the Torah, his perfect righteousness, and not allowing myself to drift into thinking that I need to have my own righteousness, whether, as you said, through asceticism or Torah observance. We can't stress this enough. Yeshua is either your sufficiency or you're depending on your performance. And if you're depending on your righteousness, you're out of luck. So we need to really put our hope in him and keep our hope fixed on him.
We don't believe in luck. You're out of providence. No, you can't be out of providence. You're not in good. Okay. You must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away. So how we start our journey with God is how we continue to believe this truth. Stand firm. Build yourself up in your most holy faith. Continue believing. Do the things that nurture, cultivate faith and belief and confidence and trust in God. Otherwise, if you don't actively nurture your faith, you will start drifting away.
You'll end up in the maelstrom.
End up in the maelstrom. Let's continue. The good news, the gospel, this message of salvation, has been preached all over the world. And I, Paul, now it's not Paul and Timothy writing this, Paul. I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. Rabbi Jerry, why do you think that Paul told them that the good news was preached not only to them, but to the entire world, and he was appointed by God as God's servant to proclaim this message that had gone out to the entire world? Why is Paul including this?
I think it's one is, you know, talking about the assurance of the hope that we have to build assurance. It's assuring to know that this isn't just a message for one city or two cities, that they're not the only community of called out ones, but that God has a community throughout the world that he's building up. You know, there's something exciting of us as human beings when we know that there's something growing and building worldwide to be part of a worldwide movement. You know, that's something that just draws us in naturally as human beings. Now, not all those movements can be good, and most of them are not, but this is a holy and good worldwide movement. And then the emphasis on Rabbi Paul being an apostle to them, being a minister, is, you know, to remind them that this isn't just his opinion or an argument from rhetorical logic through scripture, but he's speaking with the authority of God being appointed as a minister, which, again, we're moving to this new sort of section of Colossians 1, and that's going to be emphasized as we move forward.
Rabbi Glenn.
Nothing to add. That was perfect.
Paul is the great authority for this worldwide message. That's a powerful message with worldwide implications, not just for the Colossians. And Paul is one of the supreme authorities. Therefore, they should believe everything that Paul is writing to them. Verse 24, I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Messiah that continue for his body, the church, ecclesia, the community of called out ones, called out of a dying world, called out to live with God forever. Why did Paul want them to know that he was glad that he suffered for them? Rabbi Glenn.
He wanted them to know that he genuinely loved them.
Rabbi Jerry.
Yeah, he wanted them to know that he loved them and that, you know, they too may face suffering, to know that the Messiah suffered, he's suffering, so that that would also hopefully encourage them if they too faced suffering as well.
Great leaders will often be called upon to suffer for those they lead. He's letting them know that he's in prison. He's in jail when he's writing this, right? He wants them to know that he is suffering for his leadership. And when someone loves you enough to suffer for you, you pay attention to that person. Pay attention to what he's saying to you.
And what a contrast, Rabbi Lauren, to some of the prosperity preachers today who are not only indifferent to the suffering of people around them, but they just wear their ill-gotten affluence on their sleeve, and it's really deplorable. A real leader does not exalt themselves over those they lead.
Not only that, they're adding to the sufferings of their community by soaking up all their wealth, sucking them dry with this false, wicked prosperity teaching, whose focus is not Yeshua. The focus is money, wealth. Yeshua is only an end, or, you know, a goal to get the money. Sick. Mm-hmm. Okay. Verse 25, God has given me the responsibility of serving his church, his community of called out ones, by proclaiming his entire message to you. Rabbi Jerry, why did Paul want them to know this?
Again, it's talking about Rabbi Paul's authority, and also, as we're going to see in a few verses, that just as Rabbi Paul was given the authority and responsibility to proclaim the message to them, in a few verses he's going to tell them, now it's your turn to proclaim this message as well. It's not just a me thing here in jail writing to you, my responsibility, but it's also your responsibility as well. We share this responsibility in Messiah.
Verse 26, this message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Messiah are for you Gentiles too. Rabbi Glenn, why did Paul want the Colossians to know this?
Well, this whole idea of a mystery that has only more recently been revealed, perhaps his reason is so that they might understand better why so many Jewish people kept aloof from non-Jews. You know, maybe he wants them, like he had to warn the church in Rome, not to be arrogant, not to be overly quick to judge. This thing wasn't spelled out so clearly. In ages past, it was kind of hidden. Yes, there were hints along the way, and those who had eyes to see definitely saw it. But perhaps he's doing this so that they'll be understanding and not too quick to judge the Jewish people. Perhaps also that they might take singular joy in the knowledge that they are the first generation to experience this new thing that God is doing, the one new man, the Spirit of God living in us. So perhaps, as I said, that they'll be patient and understanding about the history between Jewish people and Gentiles, but also that they might really treasure the fact that they are the first generation to experience this.
The mystery that the Son of God would leave heaven, come into this world as a human being, live a perfect life, die on the cross to make atonement, reconcile us to God, rise from the dead, ascend back to the right hand of God the Father, send his Spirit to those who follow him, Jew, then Gentile. This was never clearly understood until Yeshua arrived, died, rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, sent the Holy Spirit, his Spirit. This was not clearly understood. This was a mystery that was now being revealed.
The joy of like getting in on the ground floor of something really fantastic. Get in, you're one of the first to benefit from.
Is there anyone else or anything else that can do these amazing things for us other than Yeshua? Ascend to the right hand of God the Father, where he's right now full of life and grace and power and love, who's able to send his Spirit, live in those who believe in him, connecting them to himself, connecting them to God the Father, connecting them to each other, connecting Jews and Gentiles together into one new man. Can Muhammad do that? Can Krishna or Buddha do that? Einstein, some scientist. So can anyone else do this? Some educator.
Accept no imitations.
And this is the secret. Messiah lives in you. This gives you the assurance of sharing his glory. My favorite verse in the Bible, my life verse, used to be Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God. Such a great thought. Everything's going to work together for me if I love God. Good things, bad things, right? Tapestry, dark threads, light threads. I think this is my new favorite verse. Messiah in you, the hope of glory. So simple. You need Messiah living in you through his Spirit that gives you the assurance of sharing his glory. Rabbi Jerry, what's the glory we will share?
Well, the glory we will share is the glory of being kings and queens with Messiah. You know, he is the supreme king of all things, but we will rule with him. That's part of the glory, eternal life with him forever. But this is, you know, in many ways, Colossians 1 has been building to this verse with everything leading up to this. You know, the idea of there's, you know, this mystery, there's this secret, you know, it grabs our attention. Many people today will use the idea of the secret truth to hook you. This is the real secret. And what is that secret that he's been building to is that Messiah lives in us. Unique to really any other world religion or philosophical system, the only true faith, the only way you can get this is through him. And once you have joined yourself to Messiah through his Holy Spirit, we then participate in his glory. His glory is reflected in us. One of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 4:6, always comes to mind when I read this section. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Messiah Yeshua. Just as God created the light in a moment in this universe, so he has created his light within us spiritually through us being reconciled to God through the cross and now participating in his glory that is only found in Messiah Yeshua. That's a radical transformation of humanity, of us as individuals and us as a body. It can't be overemphasized. And when you reject God for some other man-made system, as Rabbi Lauren was saying, Muhammad, Krishna, or something else you come up with, this is what you're giving away. The glory of God, participating in ruling with him forever for some cheap knockoff knickknack that cannot save, an idol with no eyes. It's like having the Mona Lisa in front of you and then getting a toddler to give you their recreation of the Mona Lisa. And even then, it's infinitely greater than that. But that's what you're changing it out for. Not a slight recreation or almost perfect reproduction. It's trash. It's all trash in comparison to the glory of God. All right, wow. Off the pulpit.
Well said, Rabbi Jerry. All right, last, I want to wrap this up. Verses 28 through 29. And Rabbi Glenn will let you comment on this. So we tell others about Messiah. So, in light of all this, we tell others about Messiah, warning everyone, warning people. Do you ever warn people, anyone, if they ignore what Yeshua has done for them? Ever warn them?
Yeshua warns us.
So we tell others about Messiah, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Messiah. That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Messiah's mighty power that works within me. Rabbi Glenn, shouldn't we be doing the same? Any thoughts?
We really should. Sometimes people try to aggressively persuade people of their position with the wrong motive. They're trying to validate themselves. We aggressively share the gospel every opportunity we get because we want people to share in eternal joy and glory with us, not to validate ourselves. If nobody in the world believed in Yeshua, he's still the risen Messiah. We don't need validation from any man. But the implications are so staggering. It's all or nothing. I love Rabbi Lauren's message, that sermon.
I got it from someone else, by the way, that all or nothing message, okay. But thank you.
Was that a Ray Steadman sermon?
No, it was another guy. I can't remember his name right now.
But it is. It's all or nothing. And we don't need validation, but we want people to experience the joy that we have and have the assurance of eternity that we have. And so, yeah, absolutely, we need to make it our priority to share this message of Messiah with other people. But then he says, I work and I struggle so hard, depending on Messiah's mighty power that works within me. We are not expected to do this in our own strength. We have the Holy Spirit in us. And unlike some who just want to more of the Holy Spirit so that they can have ecstatic experiences, we should want more of the Holy Spirit so that we'll be bolder, so that we'll go out and as we proclaim, we're not doing it with human wisdom and with sophistry. We're just ministering in the power of the Holy Spirit. And as with righteousness, we have none. Okay, we are depending on Messiah. So with the Holy Spirit, his power, because we are powerless in the flesh.
Well said, Rabbi Glenn. Great concluding thoughts. Thank you so much, and thank you, Rabbi Jerry.